1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. We turn further in the book of 1 Kings to chapter 18, and we will look at 41 through 48. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go now, look toward the sea." And he went up and he looked and he said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up. Say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garments, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Here in the reading from 1 Kings, we turn in the New Testament to James chapter 5. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Here ends the reading of God's holy, precious, and inspired word. Today we will be considering James chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. James chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. In these verses, we see something that is somewhat misunderstood within the Church of Christ. Now, if I asked you this question, do Protestants confess sin? What would your response be? Well, if you're like the rest of us, you would probably say, well, we confess our sins when we become Christians, but there's nothing like this idea of a confessional that we go to for confessing sins. And that's true. We confess our sins when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that confession is such a normal part of the way that a man or a woman comes to Christ. The sinner generally falls under some conviction of sin, and then they cry out for Christ's mercy, and in so doing they confess their sins. And that's part of the normal Christian experience, isn't it? Now, of course, the second part of your answer is right as well. We don't have a confessional here in this church. We don't have maybe a little booth in the fellowship hall where David or Hector and I, where we sit and you guys can come and share your deepest, darkest secrets with us. That concept is foreign to us, isn't it? It's foreign to us because it's foreign to the Scriptures. R.C. Sproul says, most Protestant bodies have discontinued the practice of this kind of confession. The idea behind this is that we do not need another mediator. We can confess our sins directly to God. But the Scriptures do not only tell us to confess our sins to God, who is our supreme high priest, but to confess our sins to one another. So today we will be looking at another one of our mutual duties that we've been talking about. Today we will see the mutual duty of mutual confession and mutual prayer. And you may say, Pastor, in all due respect, I think you're misunderstanding the text. The confessing here is confession to the office bearers. Remember that James said that you were to call the elders and the elders would pray for you. Now that's true. James did say in the preceding verses to call on the elders and to pray, but there are two reasons why this text is not specifically talking about confession to church leadership only. The first reason is that we have this phrase, one another, in the text. One another. It's there in verse 16. This text, this phrase, one another, it's always used in a broad meaning. It's always broad and it means to each other. It's not specifically to office bearers when it's used, but it's an idea of bringing the whole church in. Now, the second reason is a bit technical. and it's found within the original language. The word therefore that we see in the beginning of the ESV that I read from, in Greek that's called a coordinating conjunction. Now if we survey the Bibles that we each have, the Bibles that we use at home or the ones that we carry with us from day to day, we'll see that some translations start out with therefore, and some translations go right to confess. So some drop the therefore out of it. Now the reason is that the manuscripts that follow what is called the received tradition, they don't have this little word, therefore, in the original Greek. Now, you may say, it's the Bible. How can you say that word is not in the Bible? I wouldn't let that little three-letter word shake your confidence in the Word of God, because the difference between these textual traditions, the received text, and what is called the critical text, they are generally very small. So do not let that shake your confidence in the Word of God. But with that said, we must make a choice. And we have to ask, is this text talking about confession and prayer to the office bearers only, or is it something that is to be more broadly understood? Now I believe that since James said one another instead of saying to the elders, that that's very significant. And it opens our understanding of the text as something that is included in those mutual duties that we have been talking about. This is a mutual duty and not just some obligation that the congregation has towards her elders. So what is the teaching here? What is James trying to teach us? James demonstrates to the church that as we pray and as we confess sins to one another, that there is this great power which results in even bringing wandering sinners back to Christ and saving souls and covering sins. This great truth is also illustrated by James with the great praying of Elijah. So let us begin with looking at our first heading this morning. In the first place, we see a charge of mutual confession and prayer. A charge. We see the charge right there in verse 16 where James says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. So this is the charge. We can say that it is a command from James. Confess and pray. These are duties of the members of the church that Jesus Christ is building. So the question arises from this charge, what is confession and what is prayer? We started out by saying what confession is not. Confession is not a little toll booth that you are all to come to talk to us about your sins. So what is it? Now I say we know prayer much better than confession, don't we? If I passed out a little index card and I asked every one of you, on one side, write your idea of what prayer is, and then on the other side, write out your idea of what confession is, I believe that all of us would have much more difficulty with confession than with prayer, because we understand prayer. It's the easier of the two. Our larger catechism says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And we are to do that toward each other. As a church, we should be in the constant practice of lifting each other up in prayer. And we should do that throughout the week and throughout our times of struggles and throughout our times of joys as a congregation. Notice that our catechism said, offering our desires unto God. This means that we should have desires expressed towards one another, and we should bring those back to God in prayer. We see that in our 9:30 a.m. prayer time. Those who come, we get together and we talk a little bit about the triumphs and the trials of the week that we've just had, and then we take time to bring those things to God in prayer. Now, I've heard people comment to me, they say that they love that prayer time because it draws them closer to the other members in the church. And we could think, well, that's pretty strange. You know, we come together and we pray, and we really don't talk to each other in that time. We just come together and we pray. And we know that God has made us relational people. He's made us people who are meant to share relationships with one another. And when we share our relationship with God in the open, and then we pray about that relationship, we are drawn closer to one another as we're drawn closer to Christ. So as a church, we offer desires unto God in the name of Christ and with the help of His Spirit and in confession of sin and acknowledgement that He is a merciful God. Through doing, we are drawn closer to Christ and we are drawn closer to each other. The church is a body that is to be a praying body, a praying for one another, praying together body. This is also one of the reasons why Wednesday night prayer meetings are so important in the life of congregations. It's a time to come together and to pray and to just bring the burdens of the first half of the week and to pray together, to lift our hearts towards God for the advancement of His kingdom, both in our hearts and in the world around us. But we understand something of prayer, don't we? But what about confession? It seems that according to James, this mutual confession is as important in the life of the church as mutual prayer. Now, I always stress, this confession is not to a priest, it's not to some mediary, it's not for the sins being absolved upon completion of certain activities. Confession is towards brother and sister. It's brother to brother, sister to sister, brother to sister. Confession is when we confide in a fellow Christian and we share those struggles that have been hindering a greater fellowship and relationship with Jesus Christ in His church. One Puritan said, confession is an act of mortification, and that means killing the old nature. It is, as it were, the vomit of the soul. It breeds a dislike of the sweetest morsels when they are cast up in loathsome ejection. Sin is sweet in commission, but it is bitter in remembrance. God's children find that their hatred is never more keen and exasperated against sin than when it is confessed. It's a very vivid description of confession, isn't it? The vomit of the soul. It's disgusting. Let's face it. It's all of that stuff that sin has produced within us. And as we confess that to trusted brothers and sisters in Christ, we find that we are more well, that the sweetness of that sin is no longer sweet, but we see it for what it is. And it draws us closer to Jesus Christ. We confess sins to confidential and compassionate brothers or sisters. We are more equipped to hate our sin, and we are more equipped to fight against our sin. that one of Satan's greatest tactics in spiritual warfare is convincing each individual Christian that no one in all of the world shares the same struggles that you do. There's this little lie that's told, and that lie is that you alone are the only person in all of the Christian faith that struggles in this way. And then he says, it's better to not share that. It's better not to confess that. It's better not to embarrass yourself. And what that does is it drives people away from the church, and it drives people away from Christ because they think, you know, they have it figured out. And I obviously am quite messed up. Now, the truth is that some in the church may not understand. Confession may be difficult for some, but we do know as a boon to this that Jesus Christ understands. Remember, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ understands because he has shared in those struggles while on earth. And then James comes and he says, confess. Confess to one another. Confess. Of course, there's a word of caution here as well. Just as though we do not share every prayer request that we have with every Christian that we know, in the same way, we're not called to confess every sin to every Christian that we know. There is caution that is needed. Some Christians do not have the maturity to hear such confession. Some do not have the compassion to hear confession. Some do not have the confidentiality to hear confession. The last thing on earth you want to do is to confess sin to a brother and then find it on CoveyNet the next day. So who do we confess to? If we are called to confess our sins one to another, then we must put some guidelines in place for that confession. We must use wisdom as we are confessing to one another. The English Puritan Thomas Manton gives four helpful guidelines for mutual confession. The first one, he says, confess to a wronged neighbor when an offense has been given. So your neighbor leaves his garage door open and you see something in there and you kind of like it. You just walk into the garage and you help yourself to something that was your neighbor's. So we confess that to him and we make it right. Here's your thing out of your garage. You have some argument with your wife and you confess your sin towards her in that. We confess to make relationships right, don't we? When offense has been given to our neighbor. The second is to those who we have consented in sin with. Those that we have consented in sin with. You know the saying, sin loves company. When we sin, often we try to find people around us to sin with us. Because we don't like sinning alone. Sin is much better when it's in a group. And when we sin and when we've struggled in that way, we must confess to those that we have sinned along with. We need to say, you know, this was a poor decision. This was a poor choice, and I must confess and ask forgiveness that I have consented in sin. The third has to do with a wounded conscience. A wounded conscience. This is when you've committed some sin and you've asked Jesus Christ to forgive you, but your conscience is still damning you. You know that feeling that I know I've been forgiven, Lord, but I really cannot seem to get over this. Manton says, confess to a godly elder or to some wise Christian under deep wounds of conscience. We know that Jesus said on numerous occasions that light overcomes darkness. This principle works with a tender conscience. It works with a hurting conscience as well. Confession brings the darkness into the light, and the darkness cannot stand light, can it? Imagine a room that is filled with darkness. There's no light in the room at all. And you light a lighter or you turn on even the smallest of flashlight, and it seems as though the lightness just conquers that darkness as it goes. Darkness fails. Confess to a godly elder or confess to a mature Christian friend that you trust. The fourth is very interesting to me. Manton says, in special cases concerning God's glory, we confess to one another. Sometimes confession is made in a larger capacity than to that small group of trusted brothers and sisters. Sometimes God's glory is suffering in certain areas, and confession can bring a great amount of good and godliness to the picture. We think of Martin Luther, and he had all of these little tracts that he wrote where he would confess his errors in teaching, and he did it for the good of the whole church. If Luther would have just repented of his error and kept it to himself, we think maybe the Reformation would not have even happened. It's a special case concerning God's glory. There are times when the charge to confess is bigger than one-on-one or bigger than confession to a small group of believers. Now, let me also mention the outcome of this mutual confession and prayer. The outcome that James mentions is healing. Healing. Now, it looks as though that healing is connected to the sick man in the beginning of the chapter. But James uses a word that does not show physical healing. It's a word that therapists love today. It's wholeness. It's wellness. And James chooses a word that is different than healing from sickness. He chooses a word that shows wholeness, a sense of completion. When we think of our sins and our struggles, and as we overcome one of those sins, we understand what James is getting at, don't we? We know that when we have conquered a sin, that we feel more whole. We feel more complete as a Christian. We have a better understanding of who we are in Jesus Christ. The goal is wholeness or completion. So we have seen the charge to mutual confession and prayer. But James moves on from the charge, and he also gives us an illustration of mutual prayer and confession. James says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So the illustration that James chooses to use is the life of Elijah. This is our illustration. And James begins with this term, righteous. The righteous person is the person who has been made right with God. And out of that being made right with God, he lives in such a way that he reflects that in his life. He or she is the man or the woman who walks in integrity and walks uprightly for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his kingdom, righteous by the blood of Christ, and walking righteously by the power of the Spirit. See that word here, power. You see the word working. The word power means that it avails, that it is strong, that it is powerful. And the word working in Greek is energo. It's a word that we get our English word energy from. Energy. The idea is that the righteous man or woman approaches the throne room of God with prayer and with all of these situations that are within our church and within our home and within our own hearts, and they change. There is energy that changes them. Prayer produces this energy that is so powerful. Now, we've all heard the thing, prayer changes things. And we tend to nod for that, don't we? But this is not what James is saying. James is Christ-centered. James believes that Christ changes things. Christ changes things. But prayer is that vehicle. It is that energy that makes this happen in the life of the church and in the lives of our homes. And that's what we see in Elijah. James brings Elijah in, and he could have mentioned so much in the life of Elijah, but he chooses rain and drought as the illustration of mutual prayer and confession. You know, we have Ahab, and he's always bringing Ahab in for this, and he's saying, you know, look what's going to happen here, and there's this confession, and behind the text is this idea that Elijah is praying for these events to have happened. So he prays, and the rain stops. Think of how many people would have been affected by these prayers. Hundreds, thousands of people affected. First for judgment, the rains cease, don't they? And it says that the river dries up. In the scripture, it credits the prayer of Elijah for this. Think of the effect. Think of the effect. If for whatever reason, and I'm not saying this is what God is calling us to, but only for illustration, what if God called on one of us to pray that the Colorado River would dry up? What do you think would be the effect? It would be a great judgment, wouldn't it? There would be thousands, millions of people with no water that was usable. Many people would suffer. And it would only be for reasons known to God. But this is what God called Elijah to. He called him to pray for drought. 3.5 years. It's a great illustration of the power that lies in this mutual prayer. It's a prayer for God's will to be done. But the drought doesn't end there. There is rain. There is fruitfulness. Elijah prays, and the rains come down, and it is pouring rain on the earth, swelling soil, and eventually producing fruit. The text says that there's a little cloud that looks like the hand of a man. You know, you can picture that on the horizon. Just a tiny cloud, and then black clouds, thick rain clouds coming and crashing down and filling the earth again with rain. Abundance. Growth. Such a contrast. 3.5 years drought. And then rain. Abundance. And you may be thinking, that's fine, Pastor, but Elijah, He's a biblical superhero. He really has nothing to do with my life. There is not one way in all of the world that I'm anything like Elijah. And James chooses Elijah to demonstrate what my prayer life should look like and my confessing life. He raised the widow's son. He obtained fire from heaven against priests of Baal. He was fed by ravens. He went 40 days and 40 nights on the strength of one meal. He brought fire from heaven down on the captains of 250s and their companions. He passed over Jordan with dry feet. And then to top it off, he snatched into heaven with his fiery chariot. He doesn't even die. And then he visibly appears at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And James is saying, this is our illustration for common people praying. It is so strange. You think he is no example to me. You know, I'm just trying to earn a living. I'm just trying to keep food on the table. Or I'm just changing diapers all day. And you're telling me to look to Elijah for an example? But James anticipates our hearts, doesn't he? He understands what is in the heart of each one of us. He understands our tendency to make idols, even out of these superheroes in the scriptures. James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. As my dad would say, Elijah puts his pants on one leg at a time. So often we elevate the men and the women in the Bible and we say, you know, God could never use me like that. I'm not holy enough. I'm not godly enough. I'm not even patient enough. I'm not even prayerful enough. But here James reminds us, Elijah is one of us. He's under the same sinful nature. He's got the same testings, the same trials, the same falling into sin time and time again, the same disappointments, the same despair, but he prayed. And he confessed. And he believed what God said. And the Lord used him in mighty ways. We have to remember that James is writing to us. James is writing to common Christians with common concerns and common struggles. The original audience was much like what we have here. Throughout this epistle, he addresses struggles that every one of us can say, yeah, I get that. I get that. He talks about trials and the testing of faith, and we get that. He talks about the need for better obedience to the Word of God, and we get that. He addresses that desire within our hearts to place our works in the place of faith in Christ. And sadly, we get that too, don't we? Then he talks about this little thing in the mouth, the tongue. Says it's the tiniest thing in the body, but it's the hardest to control. We get that, don't we? We get that. James reminds us that we are so judgmental within our hearts. We are so judgmental that if a poor man and a rich man came in together, the poor man we would put way in the back because we don't want to smell him. And the rich man we bring all the way to the front, and we'd hope and we would pray that he would join the church because our budget could use more people like that. And that's the book of James. It's all stuff that we understand. It's all stuff that we get. Average Christians, things that we need to hear. And then Elijah. He comes in with Elijah. We think, how in the world can we relate to that illustration? And James says, sinner, like passions, same nature. Rain stopped. Rain begins. It's to spur us on. It's to encourage us in these mutual duties. James wants us to grow in these spiritual disciplines. He wants us to be the church that Christ is building through obeying these charges and through encouraging us with this great illustration. But James has more than a charge, and he has more than an illustration to back up that charge. In the third place, he also gives us benefits. The benefits of mutual confession and prayer. Verse 19, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And these are the benefits that James gives. It's a great boon to practicing mutual prayer, isn't it? It's a great boon to practicing this mutual confession that he tells us about. Sometimes Christians need encouragement to do the things that we are supposed to do. You know, we think of something like evangelism, and we say, Lord, I've talked to so many people about Jesus. It seems like it never does anything. And we get discouraged. Then all of a sudden we do it again, and somebody comes to faith in Christ. What does that do? It encourages us. We get excited and we talk to more people. And that discouragement goes away for a time. And here James gives us that encouragement for confessing to one another and for praying for one another. And he says there are two things. The first benefit is that it brings back wandering sinners. The wandering sinner is the one who has been in fellowship with Christ and who has been in fellowship with the church, and slowly over time they begin to pull away, slowly walking away from Christ, walking away from the truths of the scripture, walking away from the church. And we know that very sad experience in our lives. We've had family members or friends or people that we've cared about, and you see that gradual walking away from Christ. And James says, you can help. There is a way that you can both help prevent this from happening and help if it has happened. Save his soul from death. Calvin says, nothing is better or more desirable than to deliver a soul from eternal death. And this is what he does when he restores an erring brother to the right way. Therefore, a work so excellent ought by no means to be neglected. And Calvin goes on to say, feeding the poor, helping the hungry, those things are important. But God, by our ministry, delivers and saves those who seem to be otherwise near destruction. So food is important. Water is important. We do not neglect those ordinances from Christ. And we talked about that last week when we talked about the office of the deacon. We do not neglect those things in the church. But we see that there is something better. There is something that is so important. Something that is at the center of everything we do in this church. And we see that it is affecting lives for eternity. of my friends married a guy who was fond of this phrase, what is the eternal significance of that? What he meant was, when we do things, we should think about those things in the light of the gospel and in the light of eternity. And that's what James does here. He says, you guys should pray for each other more. And you should pray with each other more. And you should confess to one another more. And why? Because in the light of eternity, it is so important. We get so caught up in the busyness of our lives that sometimes we forget what is ultimately important. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, pleasing God, obeying God's Word through obedience. James says we could save a wandering sinner's soul from death. Now this could be eternal death, such as hell, or this could be death as in the sinner is committing a sin which will eventually kill that person. We can think about the dangers of drug abuse or illicit sex or even that raging person that's anxiety level is so high that it causes physical problems. Sins that lead to death. But there's another benefit. James says that we can cover a multitude of sins. James is thinking of the Proverbs. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. James is reflecting on the Old Testament. It was the common practice for Jewish mothers to teach their children the Proverbs. We know James had a faithful Jewish mother, didn't he? Mary. You can envision Mary, she's catechizing James and she's teaching these Proverbs and she's praying and hoping that someday this catechizing and this teaching of the Scripture will have benefits. And here James applies that diligence from his mother to the Word of God. And it benefits us. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. James knows the importance of this. Love covering sins. There is something so spiritually refreshing about confessing sin and praying together and experiencing the power of Christ's forgiveness and love. There is something so blessed to know that the love of a brother or a sister, how comforting that love can be to the soul of a saint that is struggling. But more importantly than the love of a brother or a sister towards a person is that love experienced from God Himself, that walking in faith, that knowing that Jesus Christ has borne your sins and that Satan really has no business bringing accusations against you. It's this knowledge that the Church of Christ actually believes that they are called to do what the Scriptures call them to do. A charge of mutual confession and prayer. An illustration from a godly Old Testament saint that's really just a struggling sinner like we are. And the benefits of forgiveness. And the benefits of the accountability of the Scriptures and each other. Wandering sinners brought home. Sins covered by faithful love of the saints as well as by Christ. Faithful and persevering forgiveness of Jesus Christ And it's illustrated before our very eyes in this text. One saint from long ago said, "But what a very sweet and gracious encouragement is this scripture to the church at large. To search and to seek out as Jesus says he will, and as Jesus certainly does by his Spirit, the sheep of Christ's fold in all places where they are scattered in the dark and cloudy day. Precious Lord, do as you have said." Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have opened your word and as we have spent time thinking about mutual confession and mutual prayer, we pray that you would press these duties on our hearts, that we would look for a brother or sister that we can pray with and be accountable to and towards. Lord, help us to be a part of the church that Christ is building. Amen.